we like to try to establish who the author of each of these psalms is. And this psalm just seems to be one of those psalms that nobody has any real idea as to who wrote. So we will, for our purposes, call it anonymous. We do know that it is one of the psalms of ascent. I'd like to ask, how many have heard of that category of psalms, the psalms of ascent? Can I see your hand? Okay. When the children of Israel were called to come to the city of Jerusalem three times a year, remember the men in Israel, those generally were males 20 years old and older, were commanded to come to Jerusalem at least three times a year for three of their major feasts. They began in the spring of the year and went through the fall of the year. Let me just give you a number of those feasts. They would have begun with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Harvest. In the fall, there would have been ingathering, tabernacles, and booths. So you can sort of go from Passover in the spring to ingathering in the fall. And, of course, Passover would almost be synonymous with our Easter. So it took place in the spring of the year. And then through the spring of the year, through the summer, and into the fall, when we say the Feast of Ingathering, that simply meant the Feast of Harvest or the Harvest Feasts. That's when they went out and gathered their harvest and thanked the Lord for a good harvest, thanked the Lord for His goodness. So there were three times a year that men had to go to Jerusalem for these feasts, at least three. When they were traveling from wherever they were in Israel up to Jerusalem, and the reason I say up to Jerusalem is because Jerusalem is about 2,700 feet above sea level. So it's an elevated city. That's about half a mile above sea level. And so there was a gradual climb from wherever they were in Israel up to Jerusalem. Thus the title, the songs or the psalms of ascent or climbing, the songs of climbing. If you think of climbing a monument, if you think of going up a steep flight of steps, that would be the ascent to the top. Well, the Jews called these songs from 120 to 134 the songs of ascent, or the songs of climbing, the songs of going up. And they were sung every year, as we said, by the families of the men going to Jerusalem to observe these feasts. Now, I don't have in my mind that when it's just men who were called to go to Jerusalem for these feasts, that it was just men traveling. I think probably it was families of men traveling, all their families going together. But when they got to the feast, it was primarily the men who were required to be there, much like a men's conference that we may have in Christian circles, but the ladies and children also go. That's what I understand these conferences or these feasts to be. So from 120 to 134, now this section is going to be songs sung as they were going up to Jerusalem. Now, when we think of conference time, it used to be that there were conferences almost year-round. We had Easter conference, we had summer conference, we had fall conference, Thanksgiving conference, Christmas conference. There's still many conferences going on, but probably not linked to times of year now so much as conferences for topics like marriage conferences, children, raising children, that type of topic and conference. When you prepare to go to a conference, you normally think, I will go to the conference that I need the most. For example, we have a a Friday night marriage seminar the first Friday of every month at our chapel. The reason is marriages are suffering. Surprisingly, the divorce rate across the board in America is down, but the divorce rate amongst people 50 and older has doubled. There are some reasons for that, I think. We'll not go into it this morning, but simply to say that we might have a marriage conference or seminar the first Friday of every month. We probably ought to have a conference or a seminar on finances, because finances is such a big part of our life. So when we go to a marriage conference, we may be thinking, well, I really need this for my marriage. Or when we go to a conference on finances, we might think, I really need this for budgets, for my financial condition. Whatever the topic of the conference, we normally begin to think, where am I spiritually? Well, each of these psalms has to do with a specific need in the believer's life as he is going to these conferences. And the one we're looking at this morning has to do with loneliness and dealing with enemies, dealing with those who do not enjoy or appreciate or perhaps even believe in the Bible or in the Lord, or have no desire to live a godly Christian life. So having said that, you might put at the topic or the at the top of this psalm, author anonymous, we do not know who wrote it. Type of psalm, devotional. And specifically, it has to do with loneliness or suffering, some kind of antagonism or some kind of persecution. But it's a difficult thing to live this way, is what the psalmist would say. Well, the psalm is short. Let me go ahead and read it. If you'd follow along quietly in your Bibles, we'll read verses 1 through 7. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So verses 1 and 2 would be the petition, the prayer of the psalmist. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. One of the first things that encourage us in times of either loneliness or in times of being away from God's people is the privilege of prayer. It's like breathing, isn't it? How many of us as believers have not already prayed about something this morning? It just comes naturally, doesn't it? As soon as you open your eyes, generally, you're beginning to fellowship with the Lord and pray and commit the day to him. And as we go through the day, we just talk to the Lord, don't we? That's the privilege of the child of God. Now, I think to make application of this psalm, think of families who have been moved because of a work situation, moved to an area where there is no good Bible-believing church. What would that be like? We've had families. We had one family move from Raleigh to California, and the area where they were moved was it was a very specific job that he took, and the job I think paid him three times what he was making here in Raleigh. But when they got out there, they stayed for about 2 years, and the entire time the family suffered because there was no good Bible-believing church. Now, we're not even talking about a church of a different denomination. We're just talking about a Bible-believing church. They couldn't find one. So the family was there, and they were apart from Christian fellowship, and it began to wear on them as a family. That would be an application, I think, to this psalm. So in order to come back or to climb back to that place, a psalm of ascent, to climb back to a place of fellowship would be an application for that family. They moved away, stayed 2 years. They called up and said, "We're coming back to Raleigh." And I said, "Did you lose your job?" He said, "No, I quit it." He said, "The pay was 3 times what I made here, but it's not nearly enough for the suffering we've gone through." And so they came back at great discount to them financially, but they are happy back in fellowship with like-minded believers. Now, what about a man who takes a job in a company where there are just no Christians around, and there is cursing, just constant cursing? I've heard it from men and women, too. In the workplace, there's just constant cursing. Everything is cursing. Just the vile language. And one young fellow said that they played music all the time he was there. The music was just horrible, dark, depressing, worldly, drug-infested, murderous music. And he said at the end of 8 hours, he just felt like he needed to take a mental bath to get the stuff out of his mind. All day long, cursing, music. You talk with people who are in office settings where there's always talk of who's going where behind somebody's back, what kind of affairs are going on, what kind of stealing is taking place. All of these things, I think, are a good application to this psalm of being away from the Lord's people and being in settings where it's very difficult to be. And most of us can identify with one of those applications. So the privilege we have in a time like that is the privilege of petition. "In my distress, I cried to the Lord." Now, I'll not ask for a show of hands, but who of us this morning would be able to raise their hands and say, "I have no distress of any kind in my life"? See, the reason I'm not asking you to raise your hand is because I don't want everybody to be jealous of you. Talking about our marriage seminar, the first morning we made the announcement, we said, marriage seminar for all couples of all ages, there's only one requirement. If you have a perfect marriage, do not come. You're going to make the rest of us feel very uncomfortable. Well, how many of us identify with distress? In my distress. The psalmist almost assumed, didn't he? "In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me." Now, we've covered this next phrase many times in our study of the Psalms. Let me just briefly touch on it again. Every prayer that every believer ever prays is always heard by the Lord. You cannot pray a prayer that the Lord does not hear. Now, that's foundational to the study of prayer. When you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that is more than just uttering the prayer and then closing by saying, "In the name of Jesus, I pray, amen." It's more than just tacking on the name of Christ. It is a prayer prayed according to the character of the Lord, according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it's prayer prayed in the will of God. So the book of John says, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." So every prayer is heard. Now, what about the possible answers? Now, we do need to understand the sense and nonsense of prayer. If I pray a prayer that is obviously outside the will of God, the wise and loving answer God is going to give me is no. And there are many prayers that we become thankful to the Lord that he did not answer. We ought always pray, not my will, not my knowledge, not my understanding, but yours, Lord. Let this prayer be answered according to your will. So, first of all, the Lord hears every prayer. Our prayers should be prayed in the will of God to the best of our knowledge, the best of our ability. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And then there are three possible outcomes. And this is just good to be reminded of this morning. There may be an immediate answer. That prayer may be answered immediately, and it may be answered the way we ask it. So that would be a yes. Now, think with me, when was the last time you saw a very quick answer to prayer? Small or large? The next possibility is a no. And if the Lord says no, it is because his wisdom, his love for us is so great that he would not grant us our petition. There are many things our children ask us for, and because we love them, we say no to them. One of my sons wanted an automatic rifle when he was 7. Not an automatic water gun, an automatic assault rifle when he was 7. And he couldn't understand why we would say no to that. That's an extreme petition, obviously. But there are times when we pray, and we pray out of desperation. We pray out of a limited view of life. And often we pray, and the Lord says something like this, my love for you and my wisdom about this is so great that my answer to you is no. So there is a possible no. Then there is that category that we often bewail, and that is wait. You're in the waiting room, and the answer is coming. Daniel had that condition. Remember, it says in the book of Daniel, from the day you humbled yourself, I heard you. Then there was fierce conflict over his prayer in the heavenlies. It might be days, it might be weeks, it may be years. There is that possibility of wait. But at some point, every prayer prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus is heard and is answered. Does that mean that the answer will come like we ask? Not necessarily. We can say that the more attuned we are to the will of God, the more accurate and the more godly our prayers become, the more the answer will resemble the request. Because we are more in tune with the will of God and we're praying more closely to the mind of God. Here the psalmist simply said, I was in distress and I cried and he heard me. Which of those categories do you think the psalmist is describing here? I think it's probably the quick yes, the quick he heard me. That's amazingly encouraging to us. When we pray and an answer comes, it just lets us know I'm in touch with the Lord. The Lord hears me. He knows I'm here. He is answering my prayers. I'm in fellowship with him. It's just a sweet thing to do, a sweet thing to know that God has heard my prayer and he's answering my prayers. So the petition, the specific petition is, verse 2, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. So here we have the fact that the Lord heard his prayer, and the specific prayer was, Lord, they are lying. They are lying. We don't know about whom. It might be that they are simply lying about the psalmist. They might be lying about a condition that touched the psalmist. They might just be liars. And the psalmist was a man of character, and it bothered him that lying was going on. Regardless of the subject, we know that part of the petition was that there was lying. And he prayed that the Lord would deal with this. Now, in verse 3, there is part of an imprecatory psalm. Now, this would not characterize the whole psalm, but this is the psalmist asking what God will do, or an indictment. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Here the psalmist is turning his heart and mind to the person who is actually doing the lying. Now think with me for a moment. Why does it bother us so badly to be lied to? Why is lying such a grievous thing? Destroys trust. When someone has lied to you, from that day forward, or at least for a very long time, the first thought that goes through your mind is what? Are they telling the truth? It's a grievous thing. It lets you know that they really care very little about you. Lying is a very selfish thing to do. The liar, in fact, Scripture says that all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Those who habitually lie, that is, they lie over and over and over again. They've never gotten victory over that sin of lying. They've not tried to stop. Revelation says they will have their part in the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. That's a character issue, someone who lies over and over again. So what shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? So if we come to the New Testament, what is the answer to that question? Remember, our job as Bible students is to trace through the Bible and get the latest word on any topic in the Old Testament. What will God do to every person who is characterized as a lying tongue? Lake of fire. What shall be done? They'll suffer the consequences of eternity in the lake of fire. Sharp arrows of the warrior. And here the reference is to the tongue still. Their tongue is a sharp arrow. With coals of the broom tree. What is a broom tree? Well, it's a tree that grows naturally, normally in Israel. And they normally use the branches of the broom tree to be like walking around torches. They burn very slowly, but they burn very brightly. Cut off a limb of it and stand it upright and light it. It's almost like a torch. And here the psalmist said, with coals of the broom tree, once the fire has died down, if you touch the coal, it hurts, it burns. And this is the effect of lying on the life of the psalmist. Now in verse 5, woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Here the psalmist is bemoaning the fact that he lives so far away from Jerusalem. And here we get back to that application that I introduced at the beginning of our session. A family that moves far away, and there's no good church at which to fellowship. Or someone working a job and there are no other Christians to have fellowship with. They're lonely there. There's no encouragement for them. Maybe a child has gone off to school and they really want to live for the Lord, but at school there are no outstanding Christians to get to know and spend time with. These are very real conditions that Christians suffer in. And maybe you're in a neighborhood and you think it would just be so nice if there were some other people in the neighborhood who love the Lord that we could get together and fellowship and have coffee together and talk, but there's no one there. And I think probably most grievous of all is to be lonely in your own church or in your own family. Because oftentimes people find themselves in church families that do not teach and preach what they believe from the Scripture. For example, a fundamentally minded believer in a very liberal church is going to be lonely. When your faith is assaulted by the unsaved, that's one thing. But when your faith is assaulted by professing Christians, that's another. And that's a very difficult thing to have to endure. And so this would be the bemoaning of the psalmist, "Woe that I dwell in Meshach," or in Kedar, the tents of Kedar. These would be far away, isolated spots, not really prominent on the map. "My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace." My, he has a relationship now with one of these people that is a hater of peace. The application here is a sorrowful one. There are many believers married to unbelievers. What are they to do? A whole chapter in the Bible is written to believers who are married to unbelievers. Paul dealt with this question in 1 Corinthians. He says, if you find yourself married to a man or a woman who has no desire for the things of God, and you can't pray with them, they have no interest in the things of God, what are you supposed to do? The current thinking of the day was leave them and start all over. And Paul said, no, the will of God is for you to remain in the place of your calling, stay in that marriage, and at that point begin to pray that God will use your influence to reach your mate. And Scripture says, you never know when your influence may sanctify your mate. That is, set apart your mate for the dealing of the Holy Spirit. We know of many, and I'm sure you do, many men and women who are married to unsaved partners. And so the advice, the counsel that God gives in His Word is, if the unbeliever departs, if they want to leave, let them leave. You can't control another person. Let them leave. But as far as you are concerned, be at peace. That is, live a godly life before them. Be a godly example and trust and pray and work with all of your might to see your mate saved. And that's what 1 Peter says as well, that the unbelieving partner might be saved without a word, without a word from the mate. That is, your behavior is so strong and so powerful a testimony that your mate is drawn to whatever makes you live the way you live. Now, there are other applications. My soul has dwelt too long, perhaps. Here the psalmist is thinking, I've been so far away from Jerusalem for so long. It's been too long since I have been up to Jerusalem for the feasts. Perhaps he had missed a feast and God had commanded that he be there. Why do some people from time to time drop out of church fellowship? From time to time we see a seat empty that a person had been in for years and all of a sudden they're just gone. No explanation, no real reason, they're just gone. And there they sit, and to talk to them, you would say, we really miss you in the fellowship. What's going on? Well, nothing. It's just I'm just busy, and their heart has grown cold. And for some reason, there may be discouragement. There may have been an offense. There may have been something said or done to them that hurt them or grieve them, and they're not mature enough or strong enough to go face-to-face with a person who has done it, so it's easier for them just to back out. And before long, the habit of their life is to, on Lord's Day morning, just get up and make it another day without going to the fellowship. Do we see that happening? Of course we do. Happens all the time. Down deep inside, they would have to say, it has been too long. My soul has dwelt too long away from the fellowship. You probably heard the story. It's not original to me, but a young couple had gotten into the habit of just sleeping on Sunday mornings and going out for a brunch, staying away from the meetings and enjoying. Obviously, they had very little time together because they both worked during the week. So they were taking Sunday to be their together time, but they were suffering spiritually because of it. And a godly old elder in the meeting came to them and sat down in their living room, didn't say a word to them other than "How are you doing?" And so forth. Went over to the fireplace and took a coal out of the fireplace and set it out on the hearth. And while they talked and while they fellowshiped, the coal that was red hot began to cool off. And they said, "Preacher, you don't have to say a word. We'll be there Sunday." The cooling off is oftentimes incremental, just a little bit at a time. And for us to have to say, "My soul has been too long away from Jerusalem," often is the result of pulling back, of yielding to pressure and yielding to selfishness rather than to the discipline of the godly life. So here the psalmist originally is speaking, I think, of not being able to get down to the conferences. "My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace." What does that do to us first and last when the people that we are with have a greater impact on us than godly people and godly influences? It does affect us, whether we realize it or not. It does affect us. Scripture says evil communications, evil company, corrupts good manners, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians. So if I am with someone on a regular basis, if I choose to be with an unsaved person for my enjoyment hours, if I am just naturally drawn toward the unsaved, and that's where my heart naturally gravitates, there's something wrong with me spiritually. Now, not to say we shouldn't spend time with the unsaved. You understand that. But to be with the unsaved for pleasure and for company and for encouragement, there is something wrong with that. Because they're going one direction, we're going another. How do you encourage a Christian? With Scripture, prayer, fellowship, talking about the things of the Lord. These are how we get uplifted. And so here, the sign-off statement in verse 7 is, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." What a contrast. The psalmist is for the peace of Jerusalem initially. The psalmist is for peaceful relationships, peaceful living. But he says, "When I speak peace, they're always upset. They're always fighting. They're always angry." Isn't that really a picture of the world? Always angry about something. Always talking rough. Always out to get somebody. Always talking about somebody or lying about someone. I have no idea what goes on daytime television, but if the programs are anything like the promotions of what goes on in daytime television, I have no problem understanding why so many people are depressed. Their brother's sister's aunt's son is having an affair with their boss's wife's brother's sister. And they're all upset about it. That was yesterday. Today there's a new drama. And there are people who will not miss these episodes. They are feeding into it. And there's little wonder that they're depressed. Just watch the news cycle every day. Without balancing that with good news from God's Word, you'll get depressed or you'll get a little down. And so the psalmist, his sign-off on this psalm is, "When I speak, I want peace. I want love and joy and long-suffering and the fruit of the Spirit. But when they speak, they're always warring. Isn't that a picture of the world? Scripture says the wicked have no peace. They're like the ocean that casts up dirt. It's just boiling in dirt and turmoil. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. How thankful we are this morning that as believers we have peace. We have rest. We're right with God. We have fellowship with Him and with one another. So this is the condition this psalmist or this author of this psalm would be in as he was making his way to Jerusalem, looking forward to being with God's people, hearing good singing, having good fellowship. He's saying as he's walking up to Jerusalem, it's been too long since I've been here. So that would be the background and the application of this psalm. Let's take a few moments for any comments or questions about the psalm.